I guess I'm introducing. Most of you know Tracy and Karen at this point, but it's my pleasure to introduce Tracy as he is going to bring the word this morning. It is good to have them here and to hear not only about their ministry, but just to fellowship with them. As one who had the opportunity and blessing to witness, at least for a short period of time, the ministry that they were involved with in Zambia, and seeing how that ministry impacted lives and how the men and women looked to them for leadership and for their help in understanding God's Word and how just to divide properly God's Word. I am grateful to have them here, and I'm grateful to have Tracy come and preach the Word. So Tracy, come.
Maybe I'll bring this down just a little bit here. Well, I want to express my appreciation, first of all, just to you as a church family. You know, on so many levels, we have a debt of thanks to give to you for the faithful support and the encouragement that you've been to us throughout the 9 years that we've been in Zambia. But also just that you would send your pastor to come and to be with us. You don't know what that means to a missionary. I wish I could fully express the encouragement and the help that is in the work of the ministry. So thank you for sending your pastor, and thank you, of course, Pastor Farrell, for the time that he spent with us last year in the work of training pastors and church leaders. I just want to give one other expression of appreciation this morning, too, and that's just to the worship team, as well as Pastor Farrell as he led us. What a rich table they set for us this morning. You know, if the ministry of the word falls flat this morning, I hope it doesn't, but if it does, it won't be because of the worship service. That worship service makes me want to preach the word. And we worshiped in song and prayer and the reading of scripture, and we don't stop worshiping now. We keep worshiping in the ministry of the word. And so let me just bow my head, and please would you join me as we pray for the Lord's help to do that. Our Father God, I pray that you would be of assistance and help to me. Lord, I pray that as I preach the word, I might speak, as it were, the very utterances of God. Lord, I pray that you would give me the strength to serve that comes from you. And Lord, I'm praying this for myself in order that you might receive the glory. This isn't about Tracy and Karen Singleton. Lord, this is about your glorious person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help the hearers this morning. They need help also. They need grace from the Spirit to have ears to hear. And Lord, I pray that grace from the Spirit would be given to take to heart. And Lord, help us respond in faith and obedience to all that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In January, I had the blessing of attending the Bethlehem Conference for Pastors in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And at the conference, I heard a message there by Zane Pratt. Zane Pratt is the dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions and Evangelism. He himself was a missionary in Asia for over 20 years. And the title of his message was An Ambition to Obey the Great Commission. As he was introducing his subject, I realized that as a missionary, I had never actually preached a sermon on the Great Commission. And it seemed to me that at this transitional time in our life, that is for Karen and myself, as we leave the field in Zambia and prepare for a new assignment from the Lord, it would be a good thing to remind myself, as well as to remind you who have sent us there and supported us, to remind ourselves why we've been doing what we've been doing. We spent the last 9 years of our lives in the city of Lusaka, Zambia. 9 years in which we were physically separated from our children and grandchildren. 9 years in which we left our familiar circle of friends here in the United States to go and to be among strangers, and of course to develop friendships there. 9 years in which we left the comfort and security of American culture, and we lived in a very poor developing country that often tested our patience and our strength to the limit. 9 years of what might be called, it depends on your perspective, but maybe 9 years, the prime years of our life, from age 55 to age 65. 9 years in which we felt like we probably aged about 15 or 20 years. 9 years also in which you invested thousands of dollars in our lives, in our ministry, to do what we were doing there. And not only you, if we tally up all the churches and all the individual Christian commitments over the whole of the 9 years, folks, we're talking about an investment of well over $500,000 for us to do the work that we did for those 9 years and to live there. Why would Karen and I do that? Why would we put ourselves in that situation of being physically separated from children and from grandchildren? Why would you send us to do that? And one short answer is that we went and you sent because Jesus gave a final command that we call the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all the nations. Here's a good question to ask as we consider and we think about that investment, that commitment and that investment. Is the Great Commission really that important, that we would invest in that way and that we would go and make those kind of sacrifices? Is it really that important? I think the Apostle Matthew, who recorded the words of the Great Commission, would give a big yes in answer to that question. He had spent 3 years with Jesus. He knew Jesus intimately. He had received and believed his teaching. He knew his heart. And it seems clear to me in the way that Matthew concludes his gospel account of the life and ministry of Jesus that he is intentionally shining the spotlight on Jesus's final command to go and make disciples. Let me explain why I say that, why I think that's true. In Matthew's gospel, he records two stories of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and both of them move his readers. Both of them seem designed, the way he tells the story, is designed to move us toward the Great Commission. The first appearance has the effect of setting the stage for the Great Commission. It's found in the verses 1 through 10 of Matthew 28. In fact, I'll just ask you, if you have a Bible, please would you open up to verses 16 through 20 is what we're going to be looking at. But let me explain a little bit about the context from verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 28. The first resurrection appearances recorded in the early part of that chapter by Matthew involve two women who are both named Mary. Neither one of them Mary, the mother of Jesus. They are the ones who first came to the empty tomb on Easter morning. And they didn't see Jesus at first. There was an empty tomb there, but instead they saw an angel. An angel appeared to them and told them that Jesus was risen. And then the angel instructs them to go and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen, and that the disciples should go and meet him in Galilee. That's the message of the angel to them. Tell the disciples to go and meet Jesus in Galilee. So Easter morning begins with an empty tomb and instructions to go to Galilee, where they will see Jesus. And then as the two women are actually running, they're running now to the place where the disciples were hiding in fear, Jesus himself appears to them, and they immediately fall at his feet, grasping hold of his feet, and they begin to worship him. And Jesus says two things to them. The first thing he says they really needed to hear. He said, "Don't be afraid." You know, folks, we've been through 2,000 years of Easter Sundays, and we forget how shocking that event actually was. The last time they had seen Jesus, he was as dead can be. And here he is now, alive, appearing to them, instructing them. Since this is the first Easter Sunday, you can understand their fear. Most of us won't be coming to church that morning and being afraid, but they were as they saw Jesus. And then he says one other thing to them in verse 10. He says, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." He actually repeats what the angel has already told them. "Tell my brothers to go to Galilee and they'll see me there." So again, the focus is go tell the disciples to go to Galilee. This appearance to the women is the only Jerusalem appearance that Matthew records of Jesus' resurrection appearances. We know that there were at least three others to the disciples alone. So it's kind of surprising that this is the only Jerusalem appearance that he actually records. We know the resurrection is crucial to our faith. The Apostle Paul said, "If Christ is not risen from the dead, then our faith is worthless. It's vain." But Matthew foregoes telling us about the other resurrection appearances of Jesus in order to move the story toward his appearance in Galilee. And in that appearance, Jesus speaks to them the final command: go and make disciples of all nations. Are you seeing and feeling and sensing the importance that Matthew is placing on the Great Commission, as we call it? We can picture, I think, the last chapter of Matthew as being something like a big funnel. And at the top of the funnel is resurrection, the blazoned words resurrection. And at the bottom of the funnel, everything is moving toward the Great Commission. So the Great Commission is obviously very important to Matthew. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's given us these words and the record of this word in Matthew 28. So now I just want us to read those words of verses 16 through 20 when Jesus actually appears to the disciples in Galilee and speaks these words to them. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" Before we look at the final command itself, I think it's helpful to consider the setting of the Great Commission as we have it in verses 16 and 17. I'll just read them again. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You know, there are three questions that came to my mind as I looked at the setting of the giving of the final command. Question one, what is a disciple? What's a disciple? I think it's significant that Matthew doesn't call them the 11 apostles in this context, but calls them the 11 disciples. Someone might say, as indeed in the history of the church, a few have said, that these words are only for the apostles. They're not for everyday Christians. They're not for everyday disciples. These are words only for the apostles. William Carey, who was considered to be the founder of the modern-day missions movement, encountered that kind of thinking in the late 1700s, when in response to the Great Commission, he believed that God was calling him to go to India and make disciples. And so he went to a ministerial meeting to share the call of God on his life. And as he shared the call of God, finished sharing that call of God to them, one of the church leaders stood up and said to him, "Young man, sit down. When God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without you and me." Well, that was not the way William Carey was thinking about the Great Commission. And praise God, many of William Carey's contemporaries saw the error of that thinking of that church leader and affirmed with Carey that this commission is given to all disciples. And I think Matthew uses the word disciples here, as it were, to circle us all into listening to this instruction from Jesus in the final command. The word disciple signifies somebody who's a learner. That's the basic meaning of the word. But of course, it would be a misunderstanding to limit it just to the idea of someone being a student. Being a disciple means much more than that. The word disciple in the Gospels is often interchangeable with the word follower, which implies a relationship of presence as well as obedience and commitment. Jesus clearly expected his disciples to not only believe what he taught, but also to be obedient, to respond in obedience to what he taught. The story that comes to my mind that illustrates that is when Jesus was there in that house, performing miracles, healing people, and his family came and they wanted to have a private audience with him. And they were outside, couldn't get in because of the crowd, and they sent word in, "Please, we'd like to speak to Jesus out here." And Jesus simply turned, and he's pointing to the people who were there with him. He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So disciples are family to Jesus. We are family to Jesus. But it is the fact that disciples do the will of the Father that identifies them as part of his family. For the purposes just of my message today, I'm going to define disciples, maybe in a little bit more formal way, as this. Disciples are those who have entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ by hearing, understanding, and obeying his teaching. Let me say it again. A disciple is one who has entered into a saving relationship. It is a relationship. Discipleship is a relationship that saves the soul, that hears, understands, of course believes, and obeys what Jesus says. Second question is this: why did Jesus send them into to a mountain in Galilee? Galilee was the place where Jesus first called the 11 disciples to follow him. They were all Galileans. It was also the place where he had often taught them and where he now chose to speak his final words to them. But why a mountain? Why did Jesus say meet me on a mountain. We don't know which mountain it was. Obviously, it was specific where they were to go, but why a mountain? Why not the upper room in Jerusalem? Why wouldn't that have done? Why couldn't Jesus just simply speak these words in Jerusalem, in the place there where they were gathered, in the upper room? The final command of Jesus is given to us in a setting that would have brought to mind, number one, previous times of teaching that Jesus had done with them, but as well it would have brought to mind Old Testament history. Matthew mentions mountains 12 times in his gospel account, twice as many as any other gospel writer. For instance, Matthew records one of Jesus's longest teaching sessions to the disciples, Matthew 5 through 8, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew also records the fact that Jesus held healing services on a mountain, and people came to the mountain there to be healed. And he also records, as the other gospel writers do, the transfiguration of Jesus when he was transfigured before them and appeared in his glory to Peter and James and John on a mountain. In the Old Testament, there are many examples of God speaking to his people on a mountain. And probably the most prominent and familiar to all of us is God appearing on Mount Sinai and giving his Torah, his instruction, to his Old Covenant people. The whole scene of Jesus being on the mountain speaks the same message as was spoken in a mountain scene in which the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." The scene is calling us to listen to what Jesus has to say. The third question about the setting is actually a puzzling issue. When the 11 disciples first see Jesus, and as far as we know, it's just the 11. There may have been others there, but if there are, Matthew doesn't tell us. All we know is that the 11 disciples are there, and when they first see Jesus, they worshiped him. That word for worship means literally to bow the knee to him. They may have literally been doing that, like the women who fell at his feet. And they are falling down and worshiping him, Matthew records the fact that some of them were doubting. Why does Matthew even record that fact, that there were doubting? If I was writing the gospel account, I would have left that off. Let's make this picture just as positive as we can. No doubt. No. There's actually disciples there who are doubting as they see the risen Christ. Why does Matthew include that? My first comment is that the presence of doubt humanizes the whole situation. The disciples saw him who had been crucified and buried, and what they were now seeing was almost beyond belief, the risen Christ. The presence of doubt actually makes this scene feel a little bit more authentic, more human. I don't know about you, but I don't find myself condemning doubting Thomas. He gets a bad rap, doesn't he? I don't find myself condemning him too much. I take some comfort, in fact, in the fact that in his doubts, Jesus mildly rebuked him, but he also revealed himself to him and accepted his worship when Thomas fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." All of the resurrection scenes and appearances of Jesus tell us that God mercifully bears with our doubts and our anxieties and our fears, while saying to us at the same time, "Believe, don't be afraid, trust in me." Jesus doesn't commend doubting as something that's good, but neither does he reject those who are coming to him with their doubts and seeking his assurance. Which leads me to my second comment about the doubt of some of the disciples. I think that the words of commissioning themselves that Jesus speak actually contains some very significant words of assurance to doubters. I'm thinking especially about what I'm going to call the prelude to the final command. Jesus says something that is a prelude to the final command, and then he speaks a promise after he's given us the final command. And I think in the prelude and the promise, there is significant assurance to folks who are doubting. Let's look at what I'm calling the prelude. It's in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You know, when we read these words, we sense that Jesus is saying that something important is happening right now. Something is different. Let's make sure, first of all, that we understand the words he's speaking, and then we'll address the question of what has changed. Why did Jesus speak these words? When Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth," he's making a claim to universal authority. That phrase, "in heaven and earth," is a biblical way of saying the universe. Jesus has authority over the universe. He has universal authority. We could put this in contrast with the authority of the Roman emperors who existed when Jesus spoke these words. Their authority was a limited sphere of authority. They were very powerful people, but it was a limited sphere of authority. Their authority only extended as far as the Roman army could travel. That was as far as it could go. They didn't have universal authority. Jesus says, "I have universal authority." He's also saying that he has absolute authority. And that comes out through the adjective "all." All authority has been given to me. Again, we could contrast that with the Roman emperors of the first century. The Roman emperor had the power to put anyone in his empire to death for crimes against the state, or at a mere whim, as far as that goes. But he didn't have authority to cast a single soul into hell, nor bring a single soul into heaven. He didn't have absolute authority. Jesus says, "I have absolute authority." Throughout Jesus' ministry, he made claims to unique authority. He claimed to have the right to and power to forgive sins. He claimed to have the right and power to command the angels and the demons. But in this statement, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," in this statement, Jesus is claiming a new authority that is more extensive than his previous claims. As D.A. Carson says about these words, this is the dawning of a new age of kingdom authority. In the incarnation, Jesus humbled himself and became a servant in the full likeness of man to those he came to save. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. That was the humiliation of Jesus. But folks, he is humbled no longer. In the resurrection, he is now exalted, and the ascension, he is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. And because he has universal and absolute authority, there is coming a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a powerful idea, isn't it? A powerful truth. But there's something that is to occupy you and I, his disciples, until that day comes. And that's where to go and make disciples of all nations. You know, because of his absolute and universal authority that belongs to Jesus, we as his followers can go in confidence wherever we go, whether it's in Ashton, Illinois, or Lusaka, Zambia, wherever the Lord leads and guides and calls us to go, wherever the Lord calls us to serve, we can serve in confidence that he has authority over everything and everyone and every place. That gives me a lot of comfort. Is he going to have complete authority over my children? Well, I'm in Africa. Yes, he is. It gives me confidence. It gives me encouragement. Whatever, wherever we're at, whatever our calling may be, Jesus has complete authority in heaven and earth. You know, I wish I could tell you that every day of my life in Africa, I believed those words. And I know that you wish that you believe those words every day in your life as well. God, give us grace to do so. That whether our plans are spoiled, or whether tragedy or difficulty or challenge, let us believe, brothers and sisters, that nothing touches our life that King Jesus doesn't ordain. And that's a part of his calling upon our life. He has all authority. We'll come to the final command itself in verse 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And every word is important there. The words "go therefore" point back to the reality that Jesus has all authority. And he's exercising that authority in commanding his disciples to go and make disciples. What is surprising about the Great Commission that compels his disciples to go forward to a universal ministry is that Jesus himself never engaged in that kind of ministry. He didn't do that. Jesus came to the lost house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And with a few minor exceptions, his ministry was focused on the Jewish people. But now that has changed. The command of the Great Commission sets in motion a theological earthquake that changes how the kingdom of God is going to expand in this present age in which you and I live until Jesus comes again. Up until the moment these words were spoken, the kingdom of God has been more characterized by the witness to the nations through the example of what God had done among the Jewish people. What characterized the witness to the nation, with a few exceptions, again, there were a few exceptions, like a Jonah that goes to Nineveh, but with few exceptions, most of the witness of Israel was, "Come and see what God is doing in Israel." That was what characterized their witness. The Great Commission changes the strategy of the covenant people of God. The ministry of the new covenant people of God is not primarily come and see, although there's nothing wrong with come and see. There's nothing wrong with that. Inviting people on Easter morning, come and see what the Lord is doing among his people. Nothing wrong with that. But the primary strategy is no longer come and see, but go and tell. The objects of this disciple-making mandate is all the nations. A lot of ink has been spilled about the meaning of that phrase, the nations. Did you know that there are 196 political nations in the world today, if you count Taiwan? No show of hands on who's going to count Taiwan. But there are 196 if you count not Taiwan. When Jesus commanded the disciples to go and make disciples among all the nations, the word the nations, which is the Greek phrase ta ethne, that did not refer to geographical and political entities like Mexico or Zambia or the United States of America or Nepal. It referred to social ethnic groups, what we now commonly refer to as people groups. Those are people usually who have distinct languages, distinct culture, distinct geography, so forth and so on. If we ask the question, how many people groups are there in the world today, there's a far different picture of the challenge of fulfilling the Great Commission. 196 nations, but among people groups, the word people groups itself is, or the definition of people groups is debated among missiologists, people who think and study these kind of things. But if you take just the middle of the road kind of approach and answer to how many people groups there are, which, by the way, you can find at the joshuaproject.net. If you want to learn a little bit more about people groups, joshuaproject.net, they estimate that there are 16,000 people groups in the world today. And if you define it even a little bit tighter, people count as many as 24,000 people groups in the world today. Those numbers seem impossible. 196, we can do that. 16,000? Whoa, that's a lot of people groups. You mean we got to go to all those people groups and learn their language and their culture and make disciples among them? Yeah, yes, that's what Jesus has sent us to do. It's especially daunting when you consider the fact that there are thousands of people groups where there is less than 1% of the population that are professing Christians. Less than 1%. And there are hundreds of people groups where there's not even one disciple. Folks, there are hundreds and hundreds where there's not even one disciple of Jesus among them. There's no way that we can make light of the size of the task that Jesus has given us. How are we going to make disciples of all the nations? Well, obviously, I don't have all the answers to that question, but let me just share a few thoughts with you. The first thought is this: the task, obviously, is not yet complete. And if we would hasten the Lord's coming, we must be diligent to obey Jesus' final command. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said this. Here's what Jesus said. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. God's sovereignty over the timing of Jesus' return to planet Earth and our responsibility to go and make disciples are wound together in this statement of Jesus. And if we would hasten the coming of the Lord, then the obvious implication is we must heed the final command to go and make disciples. My second thought about the bigness of the challenge is that this is a God-sized task. Jesus did not give us something that we can humanly accomplish in our own power and strength. This is a God-sized task. And therefore, we must pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers to fulfill his final command. Folks, in Zambia, we have a lot of workers from different places in the world helping to strengthen and build up the church and encourage church planting in the nation of Zambia. There actually are a lot. It's not, in one perspective, it's not a really hard place to serve from the perspective that people do speak English there. And they're very open to the gospel. You can stop on any street corner to any Zambians and engage in a conversation about the gospel of Christ. And a Zambian would be thrilled that you would do so, not offended. But folks, there are a lot of places in the world where that is not true. And there are many workers in Zambia, but folks, there are many places in the world where there are very, very, very few workers. And I can just tell you that even in Zambia, we felt, Lord, give us more workers. If that's true in Zambia, how much more true is that in places like China and Indonesia and Malaysia and Nepal, where, by the way, the church is growing explosively in the nation of Nepal? We need to pray that the Lord would raise up workers. Final thought is this: every Christian must do their part to fulfill the Great Commission. I know that I've shared with you before, probably every message I've preached here, I've reminded you that there are only three responses to the Great Commission possible. I haven't preached on the Great Commission, but I've talked to you, I think every time I've been here, about the fact that there really are only three responses possible to the Great Commission. The first response is that there must be those who are zealous senders. Oh, I'm sorry, zealous goers. I've already given you the second point, haven't I? The first thing is that there must be those who are zealous goers. There must be people who hear the call of God, who get on an airplane and go wherever it is that God is calling them to minister, to make disciples. We can't all be goers. If we're all goers, then there's not going to be anybody here on Easter morning to proclaim the gospel to the folks here in Ashton. We can't all be goers, but there must be some of us who go. Secondly, there must be those among us who are sending. Those who are working personally and corporately to encourage and support those who are called to go. Folks, the task is a big task, and it costs millions and millions and millions of dollars to fulfill the Great Commission. And therefore, there must be those who are zealous senders, who are not only giving sacrificially, but also supporting and encouraging and helping those who are going out among the nations to make disciples. Zealous goers, zealous senders. There's only one other response, and that is the disobedient, who turn a deaf ear to the risen Lord and remain detached and disconnected to his authority and his final command. I don't think any genuine Christian wants to be in that place. I don't think you want to be in that place. And if you kind of feel like you're in that place, I know that you want to begin to move forward toward doing your part, whatever that might be. Let me just give you four practical suggestions about that. Number one, pray for the work of missions. Pray. Join others. Learn how to pray with others who know how to pray for missionaries and the nations. Missionaries are on the front lines of the field of battle, folks, and they are under attack. I guarantee you that every one of your missionaries you support is far more discouraged than you know. I guarantee you. You need to pray for them. Secondly, you need to give sacrificially. Give sacrificially. Jesus had a few rich widows who supported his ministry. Have you ever noticed that in reading the gospel account? There were a few rich widows who sacrificially gave to support Jesus and the disciples in their ministry. We need thousands of sacrificial givers to fulfill the Great Commission. Give generously. Thirdly, send an encouraging email to one of your missionaries. Folks, you don't know what it means. Better yet, send your pastor. But if you can't send your pastor every year, perhaps, maybe you can. But send an email. Let them know that you're thinking about them and praying for them. Read their prayer letters and respond to what you're reading there. Fourthly, consider whether or not the Lord is calling you. I'm still praying that through one of these sermons that here on my last assignment with Action Zambia, that God is going to use this word by his Spirit in the life of somebody who's going to hear these words and say, the Lord is talking to me. I think I'm supposed to go. Maybe. Consider whether or not the Lord is calling you to go. There are two activities that Jesus mentions in connection with making disciples, and they're both very important. I'm just going to speak to them briefly. One of them is baptizing. The other is teaching. We find it in verses 19 and 20, where Jesus, after he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Let me just make some comments on those two really important activities that characterize disciple making. First of all, baptizing. Baptism is important. It is an initiatory rite into the life of discipleship. How do you know if a person is a Christian? Well, having believed, they've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is their initiation into the life of the church, baptism, and the work of the kingdom. It's for all disciples who are following Jesus, and it is the first act of obedience after faith and repentance. In the first sermon preached on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter, he concludes that message by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Baptism is important. Second comment. The New Testament mode of baptism is immersion in water. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I don't have to convince you that, at least as far as I know, that it's immersion. That's what the word baptize means, to dip or to immerse in water. Third comment, the recipients of baptism are disciples who've believed in Jesus. And again, I'm preaching to the choir. I know that I don't have to convince you of that. You understand this is for people who have put their faith in Christ. You know, as I talk about baptism and the importance of baptism, one of the things I've observed everywhere I go, Zambia, the States, everywhere, where there's discussions about baptism, I notice that there are some people who always get really worked up about the question, is baptism necessary for salvation? I understand the importance of that question. That is an important question, and the short answer is no. It's not necessary for salvation. But I think it's really easy to get diverted from some of the more important questions related to baptism because of that big theological question. First question is simply this: are you now a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you in a saving relationship of faith in which you're listening and obeying what Jesus said? You need to be able to answer that because folks, discipleship is the way of salvation. No such thing as salvation apart from becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Second question is, if you are a disciple, and Pastor Farrell hasn't told me anything about who has and who hasn't been baptized. We haven't talked about my message today. But if you're a disciple and have never been baptized, my question to you is, why would you disobey Jesus' command? Why would you do that? Let's change gears to the second activity of teaching. Just two comments on the activity of teaching, all that Jesus commanded. The first is this, that disciples that don't make disciples by teaching them are at best preparing them for failure in Christian living, at best. And if they're not teaching disciples that they are making, at worst, they may just be patting people on the back in the name of Jesus and pointing them toward the path of destruction if they're not teaching them. The cults are very strong and very powerful in Zambia because people are not taught. They have not been discipled. And the cults are prolific there. They're taking advantage of the vacuum of ignorance that exists concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation and the way of Christian living. So we need to make sure that we're teaching and that we're teaching well, whether here in the States or in Zambia. As people come to faith in Christ, we need to make sure that we are teaching them the faith. Folks, Dr. Tienu, who is a professor, in fact, he's the dean of faculty at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, our denominational seminary, who is a West African himself. And he makes the comment that the church is growing in Africa faster than any other place in the world in terms of continents. And of course, he's exactly right. But he goes on to say, because of the need for teaching, that the church may also be the fastest disappearing church in the world. We need to teach and instruct disciples. In the USA, there is one trained ministerial worker for every 400-plus citizens, not members of the church, citizens of the United States. One ministerial trained worker. I know that there are all kinds of ministerial trained workers. We're just looking at the broad statistic here, okay? One ministerial trained worker for every 400-plus people in the United States. In the rest of the world, there is one trained ministerial worker for every 450,000 people. You see the need. Which leads me to the application that we need to be discipling in Monroe. I'm sorry. We need to be discipling in Ashton. Forgot what church I was in. I was there last week. We need to be discipling in Ashton, Illinois. But we need to also be making that effort to make sure that discipling is taking place wherever the gospel of the Lord Jesus is going. Second comment on teaching. Teaching all that Jesus commanded demands a programmatic as well as a personal response. Programmatic, here's what I mean. You have Sunday school every Sunday morning. That's a program for discipleship. You have children's programs. And Sunday school, that's a program for discipleship. You have youth group. That's a program for discipleship. Programs for discipleship really do help, really do make a difference. Great progress can be made with programs. It has the advantage of teaching a larger group of people and having a big impact in that way. But here's where I want to qualify that. In my experience and in what I've observed in the experience of countless hundreds of Christians that I know personally, my experience is that the greatest progress is made when a person is being discipled one-on-one, life-on-life. Whether it's in the kitchen or at the kitchen table or out in the fields or wherever it takes place, when there is a person, a mature Christian believer teaching and instructing another not so mature Christian believer, that is when the greatest progress, just through friendship and relationship, that is when the greatest progress is made in discipleship. And so I want to encourage every one of you mature disciples, who I suspect is that describes maybe 80 to 90% of you here today. I want to encourage you to take the time to to develop a friendship, a relationship with another not so mature Christian disciple. Come alongside of them for a year and just spend time with them on a regular basis, talking about the Christian life and the scriptures and how to live the Christian life and how to grow in the Christian life and the doctrine and the teaching of our Lord Jesus and the whole Bible. If we'll do that, the kingdom of God will indeed be greatly impacted by his grace. Finally, the promise that Jesus spoke that is attached to this command, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Behold, I am with you always. Folks, how are we going to do the Great Commission? We're going to be able to do it because Jesus is with us. He sent us of his Spirit. We can do this by his power, through his Spirit and his grace. William Carey said that if you want the promise of Jesus to be with you forever, then you must embrace the command to go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, I know that this church is doing that. I just want to encourage you, excel still more. Amen.